Let's turn together in God's Word to Philippians 2. We'll be looking at verses 12 and 13 today. Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning. May He add its blessing to our hearts. When it comes to considering our obedience before the Lord, there are always two parts. And when these two parts are held in balance, you see faithfulness and you see spiritual health in the life of that person. But if these two parts are isolated from each other, or if they're not held in proper balance, at the very best, you will have trouble. And at the very worst, you will have spiritual damage in the life of that person. Now, on the one hand, when it comes to our obedience before the Lord, we consider the works of man. And the incorrect view of understanding the works of man is to view the Christian walk of obedience as all being of man. That human effort is paramount. And therefore, the emphasis and the focus will be on man's striving. Well, on the other extreme of what would be an errant view as well, is that the works of man are all of God. And so therefore, human effort is dismissed. It's not seen as important. It's not seen as relevant. It was a struggle in church history, even when it came to the works of evangelism, where some felt that because God changed the heart, that no man needed to be evangelized in any way, shape, or form, because God does the work. And so man just sits back and watches and waits. So when we struggle with the balance between those two things, the works of man and the works of God, when we struggle with that balance, as we all will at times, passages like Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13 restore the right balance for us. They restore an equilibrium, so to speak, in our perspective about what obedience to the Lord looks like. And what this passage simply teaches us is that the power of God enables the Christian to will and to work in obedience to the Lord and thereby serve Christ. And so we're going to look at those two parts. We're going to look at the work of man in verse 12. We're going to look at the work of God in verse 13 as we seek to learn together that the power of God enables the Christian to will and to work in obedience to the Lord and thereby serve Christ. So let's begin by looking at the work of man as it's described for us in verse 12. The short paragraph that we're studying together this morning begins with a very important word, therefore. Paul, he's affectionate in his address here. He's speaking to his beloved, the beloved Philippian church, his beloved Philippian friends, and he's showing them something. He's showing them a result. That's what the word therefore does. The word therefore shows that something before has led to the conclusions of the present. And the doctrine that is leading Paul to assert what he does in verses 12 and 13 is found in verses 10 and 11, where we saw his discussion about the lordship of Christ. Because every knee will bow before Christ, therefore. Because Christ is ruler of all the earth, therefore. Because of Christ, his lordship over all things, therefore, you should work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. But how do you work out your salvation in fear and trembling? Well, Paul explains that for us in verse 12. It says there right at the beginning, as you have always obeyed, so now work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. So Paul connects obedience with the working out of your salvation. Or another way we could describe it is, Paul connects obedience with the progress of the Christian in the walk of sanctification. And that's important for us to mention, to point out, to establish, because the Christian faith is not a ticket-punching religion. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is that in the Christian faith, there is a moment. There is a moment when you are born again. Even though the plan of redemption for God on His people is eternal, He has established from before the foundations of the world those whom He would make alive, even though that redemption is set in eternity, the plan for each individual child is to enter this eternal life at a specific moment in time. There is that moment when God orchestrates salvation in a person. He calls that person in a specific time. He regenerates that person. He makes that person alive at a specific moment of time. He gives him a new birth at a specific moment in time. It's not unlike the birth of a child. The child, planned by God before the foundations of the world, has a moment in which he enters into the world. And the same thing is true with our spiritual birth. There is a moment when we enter into eternal life. The Christian's new birth is an event in history. It's a moment. And you might not know the specific time or the specific place, but there's a bracket. There's a nebulous time, maybe, where you know something changed in you, something happened in your life. Now, during the Second Great Awakening, 1620s to 1640s, where many people professed faith in Christ, there was a negative preoccupation in that labor that developed around what leads up to salvation and what was viewed as an accomplishment of salvation. And during the Second Great Awakening, there was this key that the people who were engaged in that movement had, not all of them, of course, but I'm speaking generally. And the key was to get people their ticket. The key was to get their people to make a profession, to pray a prayer, to utter a specific formula or a word. And so then the view was that once these people had their ticket, they were on the train to heaven. Once they had prayed this prayer, once they had given some acknowledgement of Christ, once they had publicly gone forward to display grief over sin or something along those lines, there was not a season of testing as to the sincerity of that profession of faith. But the profession of faith was viewed as complete, and the person was viewed as having his ticket. We call that today, we call that easy believism. We call that a faith that that is presumed upon because something was done in the past. And that notion has stuck. That notion is very much with us in our own day. That notion that's found in cultural Christianity, that as long as you've done whatever you were told to do, as long as you've said your prayer, as long as you've walked down an aisle, or as long as you've made a confession to a friend, that therefore you have your ticket, and therefore there's nothing left for you to do. The beginning and the end of Christianity are seen as being the same. But the reality is, what Paul presents to us in this passage, it's a very different picture. He's speaking to the saints in Philippi, so he's assuming that they are believers in Philippi, but he is urging them forward, isn't he? He's urging them to work out their salvation in fear and trembling. Now, for Paul, that is a process that began. Certainly, as Christians, we must make a profession. Certainly, as Christians, we must acknowledge Christ publicly. Certainly, as Christians, we must grieve over our sins. But that is only the starting point for Paul. It's not the beginning and the end at the same time. Paul is pointing out that at salvation, a process was initiated. A process wasn't completed. And that process is the development in Christ, or what we would call the doctrine of sanctification. This doctrine of sanctification, of course, not found only in Paul. The Apostle Peter also speaks of the development of the Christian in his walk with the Lord. In 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter describes this series of growth, moving from one thing to another that is part of the Christian life. And Peter certainly begins with faith, but when he begins with faith, he urges his reader to add things to his faith. Virtue. And to virtue, add knowledge. And to knowledge, add self-control. And to self-control, add steadfastness. To steadfastness, add godliness. To godliness, add brotherly affection. To brotherly affection, add love. In Peter's letter, there's a series of things that build on each other in the life of the believer. The Apostle Paul, in another place, speaks in a similar way. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 11 and 12, Paul again is speaking to the man of God. He's speaking to Timothy. He knows Timothy to be a believer. But to Timothy, his son in the faith, he has several encouragements and several discouragements. And so he discourages Timothy from pursuing after godlessness. He tells Timothy to flee some things. And then he encourages him to pursue other things. Things like righteousness and godliness and faith and love and steadfastness and gentleness. And he charges Timothy in that passage to fight the good fight of the faith. Timothy is a man of God. He's been born again. He's been reborn by the Spirit applied to him. And yet Paul doesn't view him as a completed work. Once he becomes a man of God, then the work of sanctification begins in his life. Once he becomes a man of God, therefore, he should work out his salvation in fear and trembling. It's a Christian imperative. It's a Christian command. It's not a suggestion in the pages of the New Testament. It's something that Christians are called to do. Jesus himself views the Christian walk in that way. He does it in a passage that sometimes seems very difficult for us to understand, a passage like Matthew 11, verse 12, where he speaks of the kingdom of heaven being pursued violently by violent people who take it by force. What Jesus is not saying there in that passage of Scripture is that somehow man, by the strength of his own arm, can overcome the boundaries of heaven. That a man who places no faith in Christ can somehow breach the security system of heaven and find himself in heaven. That's not what Jesus is saying. If he were saying that, he would be making that first error, that human effort is paramount, that human effort must be pursued at all costs. No, instead, Jesus there is pointing out the level of intensity of the pursuit of the kingdom of God in the life of his people. That's what Jesus points out in, when he says that they take it violently. There's a warfare going on where the people enter into the kingdom of heaven, the pursuit of the things of the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus says, and that's Paul's message in this verse as well. Paul says, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. It's violent. It's difficult. It involves fear and trembling in Philippians 2 verse 12. The pursuit of Christian maturity is not like taking a nap. The pursuit of Christian maturity doesn't happen by osmosis. You don't get to lie down and wake up sanctified one day. The pursuit of the Christian is to work out his own salvation in fear and trembling. Fear. Fear. That's what the angel describes Abraham as having when he is willing to sacrifice Isaac on the altar. He says, don't slay him because I know that you fear the Lord now. Fear. It's what God commands the Israelites to have in the book of Leviticus when he calls them to be holy, to be set apart, to be unlike the nations around them. Fear. It's how the church should be walking. It is how the church, in fact, is walking when it explodes through the ministry of Peter in Acts chapter 9. It says that the people were walking in the fear of the Lord. What is this fear? This fear is a recognizing the great power of God. It's a recognizing the rights of God, the right of God to command, the right of God to call. Also to work out our salvation in trembling. Trembling is what Joseph's brothers did when they found their monies put back in their sacks in Genesis 42. Trembling is also what the woman did who was healed from her decades or her years-long flow of blood when she touched Jesus' garment. And Jesus looked around and said, "Who touched me?" This woman was trembling. And more significant for the letter to the Philippians, trembling is what the Philippian jailer did when he found that none of the prisoners had fled, when the earthquake had blown open all the prison doors. He came trembling before Paul. Trembling, it's what someone does when they recognize their unworthiness before someone greater than themselves. So we're to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, recognizing God's power, recognizing our own unworthiness. And that's what God calls us to do as Christian people, to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. But Paul doesn't leave us there. Paul doesn't just leave us with this call to action. If he had done so, I would imagine that we all at some point or another, when we're being honest with ourselves, would come to a point of despair as a result of the instruction that he has given to us. No Christian is consistent and sinless after he has been born again. There's not a Christian that lives sinlessly after he is reborn. It's not even close. All men have original sin within them. All of us struggle with a nature that is turned away from God, that in our very nature, we're guilty before God. That's called our original sin. We have that. Every single one of us has that because we're born from parents and our parents pass that on to us, this original sin. But we also, in addition to our original sin, have our actual sins. Those are the thoughts, words, and deeds that we do. And even in the world where many people think so long as you're good enough, everything's going to be okay. Even in the world, people recognize that they're not perfect. It's the excuse that gets thrown out all the time, right? Well, I'm not perfect, but I'm doing my best. I'm not perfect, but I'm doing what I can. Well, our original sins and our actual sins, they ought to lead us to despair if we're to view a simple call to works as the finality of Paul's statement. Your response in reading just verse 12 should be, "I can't do that. It's not possible for me to do that." And you would be right if you said that. The first error, that it's all of man, the first error when it comes to our obedience, it denies or ignores the experience of every person. You don't have to be very old to learn the lesson that no one's perfect. So how is Paul's call to obedience, to work, possible or realistic? Well, that's where verse 13 comes in. Verse 13 makes it both possible and realistic. And what Paul says in verse 13 is that God is working in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, many people are willing to accept God's help when they're in a pinch. Many people are willing to acknowledge divine assistance in a time of crisis or in a time of trouble. But Paul's statement is more significant than receiving a hand up. Paul is talking about more than just getting a little help from God. Paul identifies two things that God does. He says that God makes you will, and he says that God makes you work. So Paul first calls the Philippians to work, and then he tells them that the only reason they want to work, and the only reason they do any work, is because God is working in them. So Paul writing to the Christian church in Philippi, is telling them to develop in their Christian faith, while at the same time acknowledging that they cannot develop in their Christian faith unless God is at work in them. God is the one who works in them to make them will for His good pleasure. In other words, even the desire to serve the Lord is given to you by the Lord. So when you find yourself wanting to serve God, wanting to live for Him, it's the result of His work in you. When you look at a passage like Colossians 3, where you're called to forsake sin and long for the heavenly things, when you long to see that work of the gospel established in your life, where Christ subdues you, when He renews your mind according to the things above, that's done because of God's work in you. You come to that place because of God's work in you. So God works in you to will for His good pleasure. And then God is also the one who makes you work for His good pleasure. So when you're walking in obedience, it's not because you're doing things right. When you're walking in obedience, it's because of the work of God. It's not possible for anyone to take credit for their progress in the faith. It's God's work in you. If you add self-control to knowledge, as Peter calls us to do, that's not anything that you do. That's something that God is doing in you. The working out of salvation in fear and trembling, which is man's work, is only possible because of God's work in him. And so man's progress in the Christian faith is it's a dual work. It's 100% possible through God, and it requires 100% effort on man's part. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. What I'm not saying is that man and God are equal partners in the working out of the salvation of a person. God's 100% and your 100% are not the same thing. You're not peers with God. And so we're not carrying an equal share. Without God, it is impossible to will and to work. But because God is at work in you, you will work. The Christian cannot be satisfied with the status quo. God's work in you makes that impossible. The true believer is marked with striving, with good works, working out their salvation. Later on, in this same letter to the Philippians, we're going to hear Paul saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's true of you, if you're in Christ. That's true of you, that you can do all things through the work of Christ in you. So, it's not all of man, but it's also not God zapping His people when they do nothing. Neither of those descriptions are a faithful representation of what happens in the Christian walk. God's work and man's work combined in unequal measure, to be sure, they are used to work out the salvation of the person who has been reborn. They're both at 100%, but God's work is more significant, the most significant part by a long shot in this process of sanctification. And so to avoid the errors of it's all man or it's only God, to avoid those errors, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility must be seen and considered at the same time. So having thought through the doctrine of this passage of Scripture, I want to think of a few ways in which this passage is relevant to us as God's people. And the first thing that I want us to consider is that we should work out our salvation in light of the rule of Christ. So remember the therefore statement at the beginning of our verse 12. Any Christian who is working is doing it in the light of Christ. So if you are working without considering Christ, then what you're doing is not Christian service. So what does it mean to work in light of Christ? Well, it means that you know certain things. It means that certain things are true of you. It means to know that your life proceeds from Christ. Your spiritual life and your physical life proceeds from God. The only reason you have it is because it has been given to you. Without Christ, you are dead in your sins. Without Christ, you are unable or unwilling to do anything for Him. And so, to be in Christ and to work out your salvation in light of the rule of Christ means to reflect on the fact that the blood of Christ has been applied to your soul to set you free from the desires of the flesh. It means that you see in Him all the beauty, all the splendor of holiness that is described of Him in Scripture. You see that and you know that, acknowledge that to be true about Him. It means that you look at Him and you see in Him the pure, spotless Lamb. It means that you know that today Christ lives in glory without a spot or taint of sin. It means that you know that He in fact hates sin. It means that you know He wants no sin around Him at all. It means that you know Him as the one who rules and reigns over all the world, who will open books on the last day and will judge the living and the dead. You work out your salvation in light of those truths. You work out your salvation by embracing those truths, in knowing those truths. If you do not believe those truths to this morning, and if you do not acknowledge those truths this morning, no amount of striving will help you. No amount of doing things the right way will help you. You will remain dead in your sins. You will remain dead in your transgressions. It will be impossible for you to work out your salvation in fear and trembling without Christ as the center of your lives. If you don't know Christ, you are without hope. If you do not know Christ, you are dead in your sins. And maybe you feel that way this morning. Maybe you feel like your life is in turmoil. Maybe there's a hopelessness that's nagging at your heart when it comes to how you live, when it comes to the things that you think about, the things that you spend your time on. But placing your faith in Christ is not the end of your Christian walk. Placing your faith in Christ is the first step of the Christian walk. The works that come from serving Him, they will be different if you are in Christ. No longer will you be doing them and agonizing over how you could have done it better or should have done it better. No longer will they be a heavy burden for you, something that somebody has to force you to do or you're going to get in trouble. Now your works before the Lord are offered freely, knowing that they're imperfect, but knowing that God receives them in Christ. Jesus says in His Word that His yoke is easy and His burden is light. That's the reality for the person within whom God is working to will and work according to His pleasure. So we're to work out our salvation in light of the rule of Christ. The second thing that I want us to learn is that we should work out our salvation. We're to do it in light of Christ, but we are to be working out our salvation. Christianity is not just a thinking faith. It's not a thinking religion. It's a doing one. And that's an important thing to point out, because we are to do things to improve our relationship with the Lord because He's working in us. Now, I want us to notice one thing about what Paul says, and it's very important as we begin or continue the process of working out our salvation. It says in verse 12, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. As Christians, we can be very good at working out other people's salvation. Can't we be? I mean, we see their shortcomings. We know their sins. They're very obvious to us. But if you're going to ask me to change, if you want me to work out my salvation in fear and trembling, that's a completely different story. Now, certainly there is a place in Scripture for helping each other struggle through our sins, but Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13 doesn't help you with that. It's not addressing that part of the Christian experience. It's not dealing with those opportunities. This passage of Scripture is dealing with your salvation. This passage of Scripture is asking you to look at you and nobody else. This passage of Scripture is saying to you, don't think about the person who's sitting next to you right now. Don't think about the person who's not here. Don't think about the person who lives down the block from you. Don't think about the Christian leader who you think is failing. Don't think about any of those people. Think about you. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Paul's charge this morning is directly applied to you. Just you. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. So are you seeing progress in your walk with the Lord? How is your pursuit of Christian faithfulness going? Are you growing in the gentleness that God requires of you? Are you growing in your practice of self-control? Are you seeing the works of the Lord in the works that you're doing? Are you learning to arrest the sinful impulses that you may have? That means, for some of us, we're learning to speak kindly when our tongue wants to cut. For some of us, it means that we're setting our own desires aside for the sake of extending a kindness to somebody else. For some of us, it means that we're asking the question of whether or not we're even able to say no to a sinful thought of lust. For some of us, it will mean recognizing that pride as is welling up in your heart. For some of us, it means remembering in that moment when you're about to think ill of the person who's next to you because they're not doing it quite right, it means saying no to that thought and instead bringing to mind a remembrance of who you really are and how you needed Christ to come into your life and how you needed Him to save you from the guilt of your sin. Depending on the strength of the Lord at work in you, that's the prayer that all of us must have. And we must not pray it for anybody else at first. That can come later. But you pray it for yourself right now. Are you walking in obedience? Are you working out your salvation in fear and trembling? And are you doing it when nobody's watching you? When nobody can praise you for it? When nobody can pat you on the head and say, aren't you a good Christian? I wish I was more like you. Are you doing it when no one's around? That's the mark of a man and a woman who understands Christ. That's a mark of a man who understands verse 13, that God is working in you to even have the desire to serve Him. That God is the one who is working in you to produce that fruit that you see, that you become so proud of. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. So how are you approaching Christian obedience today? Does it feel wrong for me to say that? Does it feel wrong to you for me to say, how are you approaching your obedience to the Lord? Do you think it's all up to God? Do you think that human striving shouldn't even be in as part of the conversation? Or do you love to talk about your obedience this morning without any mention of God? Focus on this verse. It will help you. It will correct you. It has a specific call for the Christian. It's a call for gospel obedience. But it's a call that's made to those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, for whom the blood of Christ was shed, whose salvation was willed by the Father in eternity past. If you have no faith in Christ today, that's what you have to solve first. You must cry out to the Lord, seek His forgiveness, plead with Him the blood of Christ, that you would be free from the guilt of your sin. But once that plea is made, Christian, once you have pled in that way before the Lord, then your Christian walk has begun. And this passage calls you to Christian obedience. It's a natural way of life for the Christian. It is simply the display of the work of God within you. It's simply a manifestation of His work in changing your inclinations, in changing your actions. So whether you're coming here and you realize you need to call on the name of the Lord, or you come here as a Christian who has been walking faithfully with Him for 50, 60, 70 years, our response to this passage is all the same. All of it is giving thanks to God for His work in us. Let's pray together.